Still learning about the early church and what a help it is, because this is really where we need to be today. And we're learning about true religion, what real faith in Christ, being born again, a disciple of Christ looks like, as these examples are poured out here on the pages of Scripture, the Holy Bible. The last time we were in Acts chapter 6, we went through the first six verses and we really looked at the church, the problem, the people, the preacher, the solution, and the conclusion. And that conclusion was really at verse 7 in a sense, meaning of that problem, where it says the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples, remember, that's believer. That's not some certain special group within the church. Disciple then meant believer. We today have really distorted that term, and we spent time on that. I won't go back there, but I want that in your mind. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests as well became obedient to the faith. So at that time, here in Acts chapter 6, there were 20 to 30,000 in the church. So keep that in mind. They chose seven men in the church. Peter preached in the beginning. We've covered those verses in his sermons in those first five chapters. And he preached exactly as God said he would do, right? We talked about him. We looked at in Matthew, don't turn there, but in Matthew 16, right? The Lord said, but who do you say that I am? He's talking to his 12. And he says, but who do you say I am? Because they say all kinds of things, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And later on in that passage, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon that rock, which is what Peter means, this is Christ talking, will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. So he had already determined and told Peter, here it is, start right here, you. And that's exactly what happened. All of the city of Jerusalem and the area of Jerusalem and the Jews have been exposed to the Word of God. But you should really begin to see the divine providence of God in all of this as it begins to move along. He's not done. He's just begun to build his church, the early church. But now it needs to go out further and to others. It's not just going to stay there in Jerusalem. Jesus said in Matthew 19, he said, go therefore and make disciples, believers, of all the nations. And then we come to, turn back because you are in Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 1, looking at verse 8. What does he say? He says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, so that's Christ speaking, with both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So Peter preached in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem exploded with the gospel. Now Stephen will begin to play a key role here in this next phase. That next phase, what is that? Well, we just read in verse 8, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to share the gospel both in Jerusalem. So that's already happening and happened. And then he says, and in all Judea and Samaria. Well, Judea and Samaria. Judea was the area just south. It was the south kingdom. And then north. So you have Samaria to the north, Judah to the south. So now it's going to spread out. It's going to go beyond that. So basically, those are areas geographically, if you're trying to picture it, that are north and south of Jerusalem, which will lead then to the third phase, where he then says, even to the ends or the remotest parts of the earth, where he says, go to all nations in Matthew 18. That phase will be much of Paul's ministry. Well, let's not get too far ahead just yet. So here we are. Look at your Bibles in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, because we finished at verse 7 the last time. So now we come upon this last half of this chapter. It says, verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Full of grace and power. Grace of God on him. Power of God by the Holy Spirit in him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul wrote this. He said, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" So there's evidence, there's confirmation once again that the Spirit of God, when we become believers, disciples of Christ, lives within us. So this grace and power that's possessing Stephen here was not from his own ability, is the point we want to catch. And the strength was not from his own strength, but it was God's grace and God's power working through Stephen by the Holy Spirit of God. Gang, that's important because we think we do moralistic things, we're good people, we walk through life and we're good Christians. And the reality is we would all be rotten to the core if it was not for the grace of God and the Holy Spirit living within those believers to be able to do good. That's how we say, staff will often tell you, you're a new young man to this program, and we tell you fairly early on, hey, we love you. And you would think, you don't even know me. You're right. And reality would say, yeah, in of myself, I couldn't love you. But because of Christ, the Spirit of God living in us as born again staff, we then are able to love you in a way that goes beyond even explaining. So it is the power of God through His Spirit. It says wonders and signs. Wonders are miracles. They're attention getters. God used them to validate what the apostles were saying and things like that. Signs are the context of signs is a little different here. And signs are like indicators, pointers, meaning they point to what's behind the miracle or the wonders. Because there's got to be something. When a miracle was happening, when the miracles would happen, people would look and go, my goodness, how did he do that? So those are the wonders. The signs are to say, here, I'll show you. What the sign points to, it points to God. That's what those signs were for, to point to Christ. There is a source to all of these incredible things that were happening. And that source was God and is God. The signs point to how such things are accomplished. And that is by the will of God, His plan. The heavenly creator of all things, God is the source here in the early church and still for us today. These special things were never by the power of the person performing them. And this is important because you can turn on the TV today and I'm telling you what, it's difficult to find any kind of true, pure, holy religion on TV. Because it is flooded with these supposed miracle workers and these faith healers and whatever else they call them. It's deception because they have not an ounce of power. Not an ounce. Look at chapter 3 in Acts. Remember verse 1? Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and they run into this man who's lame. He's been lame from birth, right? Listen to what happens in verse 6. But Peter stops. They stop. Peter and John stop. And they look at the man. And Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold," because he was begging. "But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Not in the name of Peter, not in the name of John, not in the name of an apostle, in the name of Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And he got up and walked. And he begins jumping and leaping around. Look at verse 11. While he was clinging now to Peter and John, because he's so excited, he's been crippled all his life, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to all the people gathering around and he said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or here it comes, why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or our own piety, our own spirituality, as if we had made this man walk?" He's saying, we didn't make him walk. There's nothing in us that's capable of that. But at verse 16, watch this, he says, "And on the basis of faith in his name," that's a capital H, so that's Christ, "in Christ's name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him, through Christ, has given this man the perfect health in front of all of you." The person, be it Peter or Paul or the apostles, these things were never accomplished by the person themselves, but purely by the Holy Spirit of God working through the person of God, which was the apostles at that time. That's the power. That's the source of the power. These wonders and signs were specifically for the apostolic age. You know, often miracles are what we want. I'm not saying that's God's intent, but that's often what we do. Here, let me define it this way. When something that you were completely unexpecting goes your way, you were hoping, but you weren't expecting it goes your way, you know what you say? "Wow, that was a miracle." Was it? Be careful there. It very likely could have been the providence of God from the beginning. And then again, it may have nothing to do but just the way you decide to view it. I'm not saying miracles don't happen. They do. But every time something goes our favor, we happen to say, "Well, that's a miracle." So I caution you on that. God used these signs and wonders to validate the message that was being taught to the early church by the apostles. Stephen, it says, is a man of good reputation in chapter 6, verse 3. He's a man of good reputation. They said, "Pick seven men." And the first phrase they say is, "of good reputation." Hear me. Look, I want your attention. Young men, teenagers in this room, even the adults, reputation matters. Character matters. Teenagers, things you do and say today, your actions and behaviors today impact your reputation tomorrow. Adults, the things you set your mind on when you were younger have either helped or hindered your reputation today. Whether good or bad. Yes, as a born-again believer, God can change your character and your reputation, and he does. That is what happens when you have a spiritual rebirth. And me, of all people, I thank my God and Heavenly Father for that truth in my life. But make no mistake about this. Don't be deceived, it says. What you sow into your life now will greatly impact what your reputation and character becomes tomorrow. Galatians, we talked about this the other night in our study, and up actually in our talk time on Friday. But Galatians, listen to what it says in chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows," so whatever he's doing, "that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." This is a farming idea where he says sow and reap. That's a farming thought process. If you put corn seed in the ground, then you can expect corn is going to be what grows. You can't put beans in the ground and hope for corn. It's not going to happen. I know we laugh at that, but it's kind of, it's so silly that we miss it because it's true. You're living life now thinking it's about now, and what Scripture is telling us is no, what you're doing now is determining who you are tomorrow. Because that's what's going to come out of it. So the question is, what are you planting in your life? What are you planting? You know, 1 Corinthians 15 says this, do not be deceived. Isn't it interesting? It says that twice in Galatians. Do not be deceived. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The Bible speaks directly about character and reputation. Proverbs 22, the beginning of that verse says, a good name, so that's a good reputation, is to be more desired than money. It says, than great wealth. So a good reputation is to be more desired than great wealth. Ecclesiastes 7 says, in verse 1 at the beginning of that, it says, a good name, which means a good reputation, is better than even a good or an expensive perfume. And back then in the Bible times, that was very expensive. Now think of it this way on reputation. You need someone to look after your dog or your pet while you go out of town. You would ask the friend or neighbor who has a good reputation for being responsible to take care of your favorite pet, a trustworthy person and kind. You would not have the neighbor or the person that's in trouble with the law and you see the police at their house every night. You wouldn't have them do it. You wouldn't ask the neighbor who's never mowed their yard and their bushes are gangly and the trash is piling up out at the end of the driveway. You wouldn't ask them to do it. Why not? Why would you not hand them the keys to your house and say, will you please take care of our precious Bella? She's little. She needs a lot of love. Would you? Which one would you ask? You wouldn't ask that one because they don't appear to be trustworthy. Their actions and behavior, their reputation, would say they are foolish, immature, and not wise, and not trustworthy. So don't do it. The reputation of a Christian should be one of, listen, being loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, and self-controlled. That's the kind of person you would want to take care of your favorite dog while you're out of town. Reputation matters, and you have the opportunity to keep your current reputation, or you have the opportunity to begin to change your reputation. Now, get a hold of this. Keeping your old or your current reputation will be accomplished by you. Changing and improving your reputation will be accomplished through Christ in you. There's a difference. And that comes by saving faith in Christ alone. So though I'm not at the end of the sermon, I pose a question. Which one will it be? Keep your current reputation or begin to see that reputation change? Because the only way that's going to change is through Christ in you. Stephen is a man of good reputation, full of the Spirit of God and wise, it says. Remember this, having an understanding of something is called knowledge. But knowing when to use that knowledge, that's wisdom. Stephen was doing what God called him to do. He was serving, it says right here. We just read it. And he's sharing the truth. And he's serving in the ministry. And do you know that ministry often feeds ministry? What does that mean when I say that? Because really, that's what's happening here with Stephen. These seven were chosen of the 20 to 30,000 to oversee all these responsibilities. Yet, we go right here into verse 7 and 8, and what is Stephen doing? He's also doing more than just that. So ministry feeds ministry. It means this. When you are where God wants you, doing what God wants you to do, when God wants you doing it, more times than not, it will lead to other opportunities to do more than you're already doing. It will. God will and can use you in multiple ways when you're doing as He has called you to do. However, He will never use you to do more or to help others spiritually when you are walking in sin willfully. He will not use you when you are not where He wants you, doing what He wanted you to do when He wanted you doing it. Look at verse 9 as we move through here. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen and these other synagogues, they rose up and argued. They began to debate with Stephen. Several groups of people from apparently multiple different synagogues, and these are further out from Jerusalem, okay? And the synagogues were places where they would gather for prayer and for learning. It was, to think of it in today's terms, maybe, it was kind of a community center with religion. Jesus, often, as well as Paul, when he would enter a town, he would go to the local synagogue to teach because the people would be there. The people came there for that reason often and to pray. And they would come into town or a city because that is where the people would go and gather to hear different teachings. It says several of these groups rose up. That means they didn't like Stephen speaking the truth. About the truth. Capital T. Nor did they like the power that came with Stephen speaking. Interesting that they use rise up. You ever been sitting on the couch and when somebody starts to argue with you, what do? You're starting to get mad. What do? You stand up. It's hard to be ticked off and sit. You rise up. You puff up. Somebody challenges you. Somebody says something you don't agree with. You get involved. You rise up. Interesting. That's the words here. They rose up, so they're ticked. Verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. The power and the truth coming from Stephen speaking and teaching by the Holy Spirit in him was a threat to the leaders and their beliefs and their control over the people. And they picked up on it real quick. Well, one, because 20 to 30,000 people have joined the church. That's quite a bit. Just as it was with Jesus when he taught the truth. They were unable to oppose Stephen's teaching because it was true and full of truth, just as they did when Jesus was preaching and teaching. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly, the NSB says, induced. What's yours say? Persuaded. Persuaded. They secretly persuaded men to say. So to persuaded them to lie. They created a scheme for them to lie. That we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. You know, you've heard me say already in our series here on Acts that you can hate the truth. You can deny the truth. You can cuss the truth. You can complain about the truth. But you can never change the truth nor defeat the truth. Truth is still truth whether you like it or whether you believe it. Truth isn't based on your opinion or my opinion or our viewpoint. No, never. God is truth and truth is God. Gang, I want to tell you something just for a second. And adults, listen in, because if you aren't convinced of it, you need to be. But young people, listen. That is exactly what the world wants to deceive you on. The truth. Because what they want you to believe is if you think it's true, then it's true. Because we don't want your feelings hurt when you find out it's not true. Listen to me. God defined truth. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, God defined what is true. Because He is truth. So it all comes from there. What's interesting to me is the Bible is the only religion that it all works together. Let me just brief you with this. There's people who teach evolution. And then there's people who teach pragmatism and all these other isms. But you know what? None of them are connected. None of them support the other's theories. They all have what their idea is of whatever their preferred field of study is, but none of it connects. It's all disconnected. And everything that comes out is trying to refute and argue against the Word of God. Why is that? If it wasn't true, that had been gone 2,000 years ago. It's because it is true, and man doesn't like that truth because it convicts us. It tells us who we really are, and it tells us who God really is, and we don't like that. As we can see, the only recourse that these men had was to lie about the truth and to lie about the truth teller, Stephen. And why lie? Well, because they wanted to try and they needed to try and persuade and influence the people to stop listening to what Stephen was saying and teaching, to stop the spread of the gospel. I mean, understand, for years they had had their own religion and they controlled things. And in a matter of a few days and weeks, this thing exploded, and there's 20 to 30,000 people in this early church. So it was an immediate threat. So they needed to lie. They needed to stop the people from believing the truth. They had to try and use deception. And we know that deception comes from where? Satan. He is the great deceiver. Satan is working through these men here in this passage who considered themselves religious. And don't be fooled. Satan can look very religious. Satan can look very Christian on the outside. And make no mistake about this either, he has infiltrated today's churches. Judas was one of the 12 of Jesus' closest chosen men. And Jesus knew Judas was a fake. Jesus knew he was an agent for Satan. But the other 11 men, they had no idea. He ate with them, he walked with them, he hung out with them. He did all kinds of things with them, and they never knew. So don't think for a second that Satan doesn't have his agents and demons in some of our churches, sometimes behind the pulpit or often in the pews, posing as sheep, though they're really ravaging wolves in sheep's clothing, trying to destroy the flock. Here in Acts chapter 6 and 7, you're going to see that they hate the truth, just like they did with Christ when they crucified him. Listen to this. They hate the truth so much. This is fascinating to me. Get this. Keep in mind, Stephen had done nothing wrong. He had done no physical harm to these men. He had not treated them badly in any way. He had not broken any laws against them or injured them in any way, morally or physically. Zero. All Stephen was doing was preaching and teaching the truth about Jesus and the salvation, and these men went crazy mad. So mad, so hateful, so under satanic control. Look at verse 54 at the end of chapter 7. I know we haven't gotten there yet, but go flip over one page to chapter 7, verse 54. Read with me as I read it out loud. You listen. Now, when they heard this from Stephen, they were cut to the quick. That means they cut him inside, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Gnashing their teeth at him. Literally. So mad, they're gritting their teeth, and they're just like, I just want to kill him. That's how literally satanic and ridiculous it was. Their anger was off the charts to where they're gnashing their teeth at him while he's talking. And all he's doing is talking.
Why didn't they just walk away? If you don't want to hear it, why don't they just walk away? Because they hate it that much.
Sounds a little something similar to what's going on in the world right now, doesn't it? A little bit. Let's keep moving.
They do what most people do when they don't want to hear the truth. They lie about the truth. They get others to lie for them. They scheme to try and discredit the truth. They will do whatever it takes to twist and to deceive some, if not everyone, into calling the truth false.
Jesus experienced the same sort of thing often. Listen, just stay where you are. In John chapter 2, Jesus was speaking and he was talking about his death, right? And in chapter 2, he says this. The Jews then said to him, "Well, what sign do you show us as you're the authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." And they laughed and mocked at Jesus, and then they said, "See, he's a liar. That temple can't be rebuilt in 3 days. It took months and years to build." Jesus wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about him dying on the cross, and 3 days later, he's going to raise it up. So they lied. They twisted what he said so that they could murder him. So Christ is no, he's already experienced it, the lies about him. Now let's look at verses 11 through 14. Watch this. "So then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. And now they put forward the false witnesses, the liars, who would say, 'This man incessantly speaks.'" That means he never stops speaking against this holy place in the law. "For we have even heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us." Gang, listen, this is really important. The world is out to destroy the truth. It has been this way since Adam and Eve in the garden, when Satan deceived Eve and Adam by creating doubt about the truth of God and the truth spoken by God. Stay where you are, but listen to this. I just want you to understand this. We need to understand this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he says to the woman," notice, he doesn't physically attack her. He doesn't do anything violent. What's his first mode? Watch this. In Genesis chapter 3, he said, "Indeed, has God said to you, Eve, that you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden?" Well, he's like right there. Do you see? He's already distorted the truth. That's not what God said. "And the woman," Eve, "said back to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we can eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.'" Well, Satan tries to twist his words. So he does. And then Eve distorts God's words because God never said don't touch it. He said don't eat it. So she added something that he never said. "The serpent then says to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" He just called God a what? A liar. A liar. He's attacking the truth right from the beginning of creation. You see that? No violent act or behavior, no physical attack, nothing but the seed of doubt about the truth. God's truth, God gave him the truth, and Satan distorted it and said, "Oh, you won't die." He's lying about the truth. Because guess what happened to Adam and Eve after they did eat the fruit? Eventually they died. But they bought the lie, and it cost them. It cost all of mankind after them. Nothing but trying to remove the truth, the very fact that God is God, is what he did. Listen, This is the very reason today, 2023, that Hamas and Hezbollah and all these other countries want to destroy Israel by attacking them, as they did October 7th again of this year. They want to wipe it off the map. They hate Jews, you will hear. Why? The Jews have been attacked ever since they left Egypt, and God gave them their own land. The world will spin lie after lie after lie so that each new generation that comes along begins to think that the lie must have some truth in it, and eventually getting to the point that the lie now gets accepted as the new truth, and the real truth is now widely accepted as a lie. Let me give you an example. Transgender movement. It isn't so much attacking mine and Miss Stacy's age of thought. It's attacking yours. And it's trying to soften it up so when your children are raised up, they start believing that that's actually true. When Scripture clearly says there's only two, man and woman, that's it. But I'm telling you, by the next three or four generations, that will be a completely accepted thing that there's more than two, even though the truth says there's only two. It's just getting put out there, creating deception until finally the new generations keep coming and they don't have any way to distort it except for the Word of God. That's why they want to get rid of it. Listen, we're not done. Satan, let me back up. Do you know what a Jew is? Do you know what a Jew is? Do you know where they come from? That's a serious question I'm asking. The Bible goes well into the books of the Bible before it ever even refers to them as Jews. And the father of the Jewish people is Abraham, a Gentile. Well, then how can that be? Because we all come from Adam and Eve, so where's a Jew? The word Jew is referencing the area of Judah, and they short-termed it Jew, and it stuck. And they actually use it in Scripture later in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but that referred to the people of that area. It didn't mean there's something, you know, like they've got three arms, so they must be Jewish. No. It was a slang for where they were from, the area of Judah. They were called Jews. And God said, I'm going to make this group of people in this land, I'm making this covenant with them. Stacy and I watched a thing the other day that I shared with her because Abram had two sons. He had other sons, but Ishmael and his son Isaac, and the promise, the covenant came through Isaac. And so ever since, they have wanted to destroy the truth. If they can eliminate Israel, they think they've gotten rid of God. Because God, right? Christ was born in Israel. And he died in Israel. And he rose from the dead in Israel. And he says, I'm coming back. So they want to eliminate Israel. They hate the truth. It's no different. It's what's right here. They already did it with Christ. They murdered him. And guess what? He rose again in 3 days. Rut-row. That didn't work too well for us. Now they got a movement going on. It's called the church. And now Stephen is going to be really the first one of the church that gets fully persecuted. Satan has been deceiving and creating deception since the beginning of God's creation of mankind. He nor his demonic helpers are going to stop until Christ finishes them off. Satan has already been defeated, I want you to keep in mind. That's why we have hope. And we look forward to Christ coming because once they killed him, right? They killed Christ. So they're thinking, whew, finally, it's done. It's over. We got rid of it. He rose 3 days later. I'm back. He never left. And so Satan was defeated because Satan doesn't have the power over death that God does. So with that in mind, Satan has already been defeated. He's going scrambling crazy to cause as much destruction as he can before he's permanently removed and destroyed. So if he can take you with him, that's what he's going to do. But he can't make you go with him. You choose to go with him. Scripture is clear, and we talked about this in our Bible study, our book study. You're one or the other. There's no middle ground. If you're a born-again believer, you're on the side of Christ. If you're not a believer, you've already chose your side. You're an enemy of his. You belong to Satan in that truth. Because that's who you represent. They had to make up lies about Stephen so they could get some to help in trying to silence him. The early church here is now starting to experience persecution, and we're going to see what happens. I mean, not trying to go to the end of the story here in chapter 6 and 7, but they kill Stephen. The world, which is Satan, is out to stop the spread of the truth and the gospel and the growing early church. Can I tell you something, guys? That's why there's conflict daily here on the ranch. Satan stirs up all kinds of things so that you get distracted with that and you think the worst thing in the world is that Miss Linda or Miss Stacy served you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich instead of lasagna. And you will get so focused on that that you will kick tables, throw chairs, run outside, scream, yell, cuss, spit, do whatever. See what he's doing? He's keeping you from hearing and having to think about the truth. Because that becomes the most important thing to you at that moment. Getting your point across. That's what Satan does. And you're falling for it. We fall for it. The world, the Satan, is out to stop the spread of the truth in the gospel from growing in the early church here in Acts. And we'll see how that works out as we go through Acts. And continue our study, Lord willing. Close your Bibles, look up here. I just want to close on verse 15. They're all around him. They've accused him. They're lying about him. But they're looking at him and they notice that he has a face of an angel. The face, like the face of an angel. Just for a moment, would you imagine the face of an angel? And when you do, what comes to mind? When you think of the face, or you hear that phrase, the face of an angel, what comes to mind? Speak up. Beautiful. Huh? Beautiful. Yes. Robes. Bright. Good. These are good words. Pretty, beautiful, sweet, confident, calm. See, sweetie, that's why I call you angel. Not flustered, quiet, kind, right? When you think of angel, that's what you're thinking. You're thinking those things. Well, an angel is something quiet, something very in control, bright, beautiful, sweet. They're looking at him, these people that hate the truth, and they're looking at him and they're seeing something different. He has the face like an angel, not a face of an angel, but like an angel. Stephen, in the middle of being falsely accused and dragged, and probably knows where it's heading, because later they're going to take him out in the street outside the city, and they grab rocks and they stone him until he's dead. In the middle of outright lies being spoken about Stephen and what he has said, you don't see anger. You don't see bitterness. You don't see hate. You don't see retaliation. You don't see rage. You don't see screaming, this isn't fair. No, none of that. This calmness and gentle demeanor for Stephen comes from knowing God, trusting God, knowing the truth, and knowing the truth about God. It comes from obeying God and walking and living and behaving according to the Holy Spirit. This is really an important thing. It's an example given to you and I on how to face adversity when you and I are true disciples of Christ. It teaches us, and it is an example of how we should be walking our life even when we're not in adversity. As a disciple, which is a believer, Christ is our example and strength. He came to earth the first time as a baby in a manger for the salvation of God the Father's elect. And though it was going to cost him his life, a brutal death, he obeyed. And he obeyed his Heavenly Father's will for him to die. And he even made sure it happened. He could have bailed out. I love the song that sings, he could have called 10,000 angels to his defense. They falsely accused him. They mocked him and lied about him all that he had ever said. Jesus Christ walked in the Spirit and did what was the will of God no matter the cost. So did Stephen. Stephen did what was right no matter the cost. Listen, you've got to hear this. Get these words straight in your head. Stephen, as a disciple, a believer in Christ, did what was right no matter the cost. Most of us, we do what is wrong no matter the cost. We often choose to do wrong no matter the cost. Because we want what we want. Now, we don't like it when it comes time to pay the cost. But we knew the cost would come. But at the time, you don't care. You do what is wrong anyway. But to do what is right no matter the cost, well, that's different. Because that's what God wants. That's Christ-like character. That's trusting God. That comes in someone willing to walk as God wants you to walk. And that was Stephen. Remember, a disciple is really a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. That was Stephen. Something else quickly to point out, Stephen was not something that others could never be. I don't want us to get the idea that Stephen was some angelic being that isn't really like the rest of us. That's why Christ came as a baby and walked as a man and says, I experienced the things that you experienced. Stephen was just like us. He was nothing that we couldn't be. He was just a man like you and I as far as creation goes. But as a true disciple, get this, Christians in this room, as a true believer, he was able to be extraordinary. Stephen understood the cost. He is a true disciple and a great example of a godly man. And today's message, I didn't say it at the beginning. I apologize for that. But the title of the message was, A True Disciple, What a Real Godly Man Looks Like. He was a true disciple, and he was an example of a godly man. In the book, and I'll close with this, by Dr. Stephen Lawson, it's titled, It Will Cost You Everything. He closes the book with this poem. And the poem is titled, I Am a Disciple. I want to read to you what was written. And as I do, I want you to think of the life of Christ and the life of Stephen. But I want you to think of your life. What does your life as a believer, a disciple, as one who says they believe, what does it look like? This is how it reads, and I'll close with this. I am a disciple, so I'm a believer. Here it goes. The die has been cast.
I have stepped over the line.
The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will not look up, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, which means applauds, congratulatory, and I don't need popularity. I do not have to be right. I do not have to be first. I do not have to be top. I don't have to be recognized or praised or regarded or rewarded. I now live by faith, love by patience, and live by prayer and labor by power. My pace is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, and my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy. I will not ponder at the pool of popularity, nor meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've prayed up, preached up, and stored up, and stayed up the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until He returns. Give until I drop, preach until I'll know, till everyone knows, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He'll have no trouble recognizing me. My colors are flying high, and they are clear for all to see. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.